Please open your Bibles to Philippians and the fourth chapter. Paul's letter to the Philippians, the fourth chapter. This morning in our studies of Philippians, we're coming to an entirely new portion of the letter. And what I'd like to do is take just a minute or two to review the basic contents of the letter up to this point before we plunge into new material. After the greeting, after the opening of the letter, Paul begins in chapter 1 by expressing thanksgiving to God for the believers at Philippi and assuring them of his prayers for them. That's a good way to start off a letter, by expressing thanks for the people you're writing to and assuring them of your prayers for them. And then after that, he updates them concerning his incarceration in Rome. He describes to them how his imprisonment, rather than hindering the gospel, is actually serving to advance the gospel. And then in the latter part of chapter 1 and through chapter 2, he calls the Philippians to unified steadfastness, courage, and obedience. In this portion of the letter, he charges the Philippians to stand firmly and courageously against their opponents. He charges them to be of one mind as they stand against their enemies. He charges them to follow the example of Jesus Christ in his humiliation and death on the cross, putting the needs and the concerns of others before their own and looking out for their interests instead of just their own interests. And then at the conclusion of chapter 2, Paul tells them about his plans for his two fellow workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. That brings us to chapter 3, where the apostle warns the Philippians about the legalism of the Judaizers on the one hand and the antinomianism of the sensualists on the other. And then he comes to chapter 4, where he brings a series of final appeals. And we've been studying those final appeals for the past several weeks. And this brings us now to the seventh major division of the letter this morning, Paul's acknowledgement of the Philippians' gift. Paul's acknowledgement of the Philippians' gift, and that's found in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 4. I'd like us to take the time to read these verses so we can become familiar with their contents. Philippians chapter 4. Please follow in your Bibles as I read verses 10 through 19. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now that's quite a way to say thank you, isn't it? That's what Paul does here. One of his purposes in writing this letter to the Philippians is to express his appreciation for a gift which they sent to him. There's a veiled reference to this gift back in chapter 2 and verse 25, where the apostle describes Epaphroditus as your messenger and minister to my need. And then there's an explicit reference to this gift in verse 18 of this chapter. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So in this section, running from verse 10 to verse 19, the apostle gratefully acknowledges the kind and generous provision which the Philippians have made for him. Now this morning, we're only going to go as far as verse 13. And there are three things in these verses that we're going to consider. First, I want you to notice in these verses a gracious expression of joy. That's in verse 10. A gracious expression of joy. Look at verse 10 once again. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Paul is doing here what he's been urging the Philippians to do all throughout the letter. He is rejoicing. And I want you to notice four things about Paul's expression of joy. First of all, it's occasion. It's occasion. The occasion of Paul's joy was the revival of their concern for him. And there's two things that I want you to consider with me about this. The revival of their concern for him. Literally, the text says the flourishing of their minding of him. Now, the word flourishing here is the Greek word anathalo, and it's a word that refers to the blossoming of a plant in springtime. Paul here is using a botanical metaphor to describe the revival of their concern for him. And he likens the renewal or the revival of their concern to a plant that's blossoming forth in the springtime. And then this word minding, phroneo, thinking, the renewal of their thinking or their minding of him. Now, this is a word that's used a dozen times just in this short letter. We've read many passages already where this word is used. One writer calls it the key verb of the epistle, the key verb of the letter. And it designates proper Christian attitudes as one follows the mind of Christ. As we imitate Jesus Christ, we ourselves have the proper mind, the proper thinking. As we follow the attitude of Jesus Christ, we ourselves have the right attitude. And that's what this word signifies. It's used back in chapter 2 and verse 2. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose or having one mind. It's used twice in that verse. It's found again in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. It's found again in chapter 3 and verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this mind or have this attitude. And then it's found in verse 19 where Paul is speaking about the sensualists. And he says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their minds are set on earthly things, not things above. It's used again in chapter 4 in verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to have the same mind, literally. It's here in the Bible I have, the New American Standard, to live in harmony. But it's the idea of them having the same mind. And Paul uses the word here in verse 10 to refer to the concern that the Philippians had for him, the minding or the thinking that the Philippians had for him. Undoubtedly, his use of the word here is intentional. And he's using it to signify their mind, their attitude, as a proper attitude, insofar as they are imitating Jesus Christ. Now, in the 10 years that Paul had known the Philippians, he'd known them for at least a decade by this time, this church had come to his aid at least twice before. If you look at verse 16, there we learn that even in Thessalonica, they had sent a gift to him more than once for his needs. So at least twice before, and probably more times, at least twice before, the Philippians had sent a gift, some type of relief, to the Apostle Paul. And apparently some time had elapsed since their last gift had come to him. And perhaps it was a long enough period of time that the Apostle began to despair of their love and their concern for him. But now, like a flowering plant or a budding tree in the springtime, after a winter of dormancy, the renewed concern of the Philippians for Paul blossomed, and it brought great joy to Paul's heart. Paul's expression of joy then was occasioned by their renewed concern for him. Secondly, concerning his expression of joy, notice its focus. Its focus. Paul's joy was theocentric in its focus. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." His rejoicing was in the Lord. His rejoicing was theocentric, which is just a fancy way of saying that its focus was on God. Theocentric. Paul's joy was focused on God. It was a rejoicing in the Lord. It was a joy that was ultimately directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a joy that came from the apostle's heart because of Jesus Christ. In every way, it was a joy connected to Jesus Christ. It was a sanctified joy in its motivation, sanctified joy in its expression. And I'm using all these different ways of putting the matter. Basically, what I'm saying is that this joy in Paul's heart rose above the merely human level of joy. It was more than just a human kind of joy, but it was rooted in the dynamics of gospel grace. It wasn't merely happiness because they had come to give help to Paul. It wasn't merely happiness in Paul's heart because some relief had come from the Philippians, but it was a rejoicing in the Lord. Not a rejoicing in the gift so much as a rejoicing in the Lord. And then thirdly, concerning Paul's expression of joy, notice its magnitude. Its magnitude. We must not underestimate the level of joy which the apostle experienced because of the Philippians' gift. Their gift moved the apostle. Their gift touched the apostle and ministered to the apostle. Because he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." And that adverb that he uses, he doesn't use anywhere else in any of his letters. He doesn't use it in connection with joy anywhere else, but he uses it here. All throughout the letter, he's been calling the Philippians to rejoice. And now he speaks about his rejoicing, and he says, "I rejoiced greatly." He doesn't tell them to greatly rejoice, but he says, "I have greatly rejoiced." In other words, his joy surpassed even their joy. And then fourthly, concerning the expression of Paul's joy, notice its gracious character. The gracious character of this expression, depending on how you read Paul's words, they could almost sound like a veiled rebuke, depending on how you read them. "Well, now at last you revived your concern for me. Finally, at last, you sent some help. Well, it's about time. What took you so long?" You could read Paul's words like that, but if you did, I don't think you would really be understanding the meaning or really getting at the heart of the meaning. That's not Paul's attitude at all. But Paul is being tactful. He's being gracious. He's being very delicate here. So he adds this gracious qualifier in verse 10b. He says in the beginning of the verse, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last," there's been a delay, "but now at last you revived your concern." It had been dormant for a while, but now at last it was revived. But then he adds this gracious qualifier. "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." You were concerned, but you just didn't have the opportunity to express your love and your concern for me. One writer observes, "As this might seem like a reproach for a winter of neglect, he at once proceeds to absolve them of any blame." That's what Paul's doing here. He's absolving them of any blame. And he essentially says to them, you were thinking of me all the time. I know that. And any delay that there might have been wasn't because I was out of sight. Out of sight, out of mind. That wasn't the situation. You simply lacked opportunity to express the love, the support, and the concern that were there all along. In other words, Paul regards their delay in showing concern for him as a matter of God's providence. That's a category he puts it in. God's providence. He attributes the delay to God's providence. And so Paul introduces his acknowledgement of their gift in verse 10 with this gracious expression of joy. But secondly, notice in the passage a qualifying affirmation of contentment. After this gracious expression of joy, we have in the second place a qualifying affirmation of contentment. And that's in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak from want. It's qualifying. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul wants to prevent a misunderstanding. He doesn't want the Philippians to think that his remarks are in any way motivated by greed or in any way motivated by selfishness. Just as he says later on in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul wants them to understand. It's not that he's greedy. He says, I'm not motivated by selfishness, and I'm certainly not motivated by an attitude of self-pity. I've not been sitting here incarcerated in Rome under house arrest, chafing under God's providence, fretful and wondering how long I'm going to have to suffer. It's not self-pity. I'm not sitting here wondering how long it's going to be before somebody finally pays some attention to me and sends me some relief. No, that's not my mind. That's not my attitude at all. And then he says, on the one hand, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord because of your flowering, blossoming thoughtfulness of me. I appreciate that. But do not misunderstand the reason for my rejoicing. It is not ultimately due to the relief of my sufferings. It's not ultimately because of what your gift does for me, but it's because of the fact that you love me. That's what I'm rejoicing in. That's why I have joy. He rejoiced in their expression of love to him. In other words, Paul is rejoicing more in the fact that they love him than in what their love does for him. And sometimes that's what we do. People do us favors, and surely the favor helps us, but sometimes we value the favor more than we value the giver. And that wasn't the case with the apostle. Now, how could Paul say, I rejoice more in your love than I do in what your love does for me? How could that be? It's because of a great spiritual lesson that Paul had learned from God. God had taught the apostle this important spiritual lesson, and he shares that lesson with the Philippians in the latter part of verse 11. Look at verse 11. Beginning part of the verse, he says, not that I speak from want. And now here's the lesson. For, he's explaining, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I wasn't miserable and fretting and full of selfishness and self-pity before. It says in verse 11, it's not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Now, this is the very heart of the whole passage right here. This statement that Paul makes, I am content. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Even on an occasion like acknowledging the gift that someone gives, simple occasion of thanksgiving, acknowledging a gift, Paul uses it to teach a great spiritual object lesson. He says, in effect, even if you had not come to my aid, I would still be content. Even as I await trial and possible execution, even if you'd not sent the gift,
I would still be content. He says, on the one hand, make no mistake, I'm thankful for your gift. I appreciate it. As he says in verse 14, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. But he wants us to understand, he wants the Philippians to understand, his contentment does not depend upon gifts and favors and attention. He says, my joy, my contentment isn't rooted in my circumstances. You see how balanced Paul is, and how precise and how careful he is. It might almost frustrate us. I'll say a little bit more about this later. Why doesn't he just say thank you and be done with it? It might almost frustrate us. He's so careful and balanced in what he's doing. And there's lessons here for us to learn from the apostle. He says, I'm content. I've learned the lesson of contentment in whatever circumstances I'm in. Now, what is contentment? Well, the Greek word translated here as contentment literally means self-sufficient. He says in verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I am self-sufficient. I've learned to be self-sufficient in whatever circumstances I'm in. Now, that doesn't sound very Christian, does it? And yet, that's literally what he says. Paul is actually borrowing a term from the Stoics. It's a Stoical term. Stoicism was a Greek philosophy founded in 308 BC and systematized into a total worldview about 100 years later. And the Stoics, they thought that a person should be self-sufficient and able by the power of his own will and the power of his own reason to resist the force of circumstances. The Stoic, through the use of reason, would attempt to win over the emotions or subdue or disconnect the emotions. And this is how the Stoic learns to be content. This is how the Stoic becomes self-sufficient. For the Stoic, the key to contentment is detaching your emotions from the situation. And if you think about it, Stoicism is really just a philosophy of denial. Just deny the reality, disconnect your emotions from it, and tough it out. If you want to remember, kids, what a Stoic believes, just think of Stoic and stiff upper lip. Stoic has a stiff upper lip, right? Just tough it out. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Tough it out. Don't give in to your emotions. Don't give in to your feelings. Be strong. Be independent. Be self-sufficient. Don't let things get to you. There's a lot of people live their life like that, isn't there? There's a lot of Stoics around still in our day. There's a lot of Christian people that live by this philosophy of Stoicism in different ways, practical ways. And here is Paul actually taking a term from Stoicism. Be self-sufficient. He says, I've learned to be self-sufficient. But Paul takes that term and he injects it. He injects it full of Christian meaning. He injects it full of the gospel. And he transforms it by means of the gospel from a self-sufficiency into a Christ-sufficiency. You see, the Stoics' sufficiency comes from within. He looks to himself. He looks within for this self-sufficiency, for this ability to be impervious to what's taking place outside. But the Christian's contentment, the Christian's sufficiency comes from without, comes from Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure that there's an inner resilience that the Christian has, it does have to do with an inner change, but that's because of Jesus Christ. The inner resilience comes through and because of Jesus Christ. It results from being in Christ and being in union with Jesus Christ. So there is a kind of independency. There is a kind of self-sufficiency that the Bible commends to us. And the Bible calls it contentment. Contentment. Contentment is an inward independency from one's outward circumstances. It's an inward self-sufficiency that liberates one from vexing temptations and vexing anxieties that spring either from the lack of outward things, sometimes we just don't have enough, or these temptations, these anxieties that spring from a desire for outward things. Contentment. And by contentment, one avoids being mastered by one's circumstances. The very same word is used in 1 Timothy 6. And I'd like you to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The very same word, self-sufficiency or contentment, is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll start at verse 5. And Paul here writes about constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. There it is. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, some have a formula for gain, and they regard gain as any activity that lines the pockets. I remember being in a business a number of years ago, and there was a little bit of Christian ideology that was mixed up in this business. And so people would talk about gain and contentment. But for them, the bottom line was they weren't content in Christ. It wasn't about gaining Christ or knowing Christ. It was about making money. That's where their hearts were at. That's precisely who Paul is talking about here. Wealthy people who regard gain as any activity that puts money in your pocket. But Paul has a very different formula for gain. For Paul, godliness plus contentment equals gain, which may or may not include money or making money. Godliness plus contentment equals gain. Contentment is that inward gladness that resides in the heart. Inward gladness that continues and prevails in the heart, regardless of your outward circumstances. But unlike Stoicism, Christian contentment is glad submission that results from at least two things. I'm going to mention them now, God willing. Next time when we come back to this passage, we'll open these up even more. But there's at least two things that Christian contentment, this glad submission, results from. The first thing is sanctified reasoning. See, the Stoic, he reasons. He reasons, but he doesn't reason in a sanctified way. The Christian reasons, but it's sanctified reasoning. What do I mean by sanctified reasoning? Well, here's some examples. It's the recognition that my times are in God's hands. My times are in God's hands. No matter what's happening to me, there's no accidents with God. My times are in His hands. Sanctified reasoning includes the conviction that God is working all things together for my good. He's doing everything for His glory and for my spiritual good. It's the recognition that God is all wise. He knows what's best. He knows infinitely better than I do about what's best. He's all wise. He has a plan that He's working out. Sanctified reasoning says that things are not just chance. There's no accidents. God has a plan of redemption that He's working out. Everything is heading toward a goal. And somehow these things that are happening in my experience somehow feed into that plan. They somehow play a part in realizing the plan of redemption. My circumstances change. Here's another example of sanctified reasoning. My circumstances change, but God's love doesn't change. I may not feel real good right now. I may not feel like God loves me, but I know He does. His love doesn't change. That's sanctified reasoning. My relation to Christ doesn't change. There's sanctified reasoning. God's faithfulness doesn't change. My circumstances are temporary, but my relation to Christ is permanent. It's eternal. And my relation to Jesus Christ is far more important than anything about my circumstances. Really, my circumstances don't really matter. But my relation to Christ is of first importance. Nothing matters more than that. As a Christian, you live with the conviction that the same love that was willing to bleed and die upon Calvary's cross to pay for your sins is the same love that has put you right in the situation where you are now. Sanctified reasoning. This is sanctified reasoning, and this is what contributes toward contentment. How many times do people get into difficult situations, and you would think that they, professing Christian people, you think they've never read their Bible. It's like all these things they've been reading, and all this, all the doctrine, all the theology, all the wonderful truths of Scripture they've been reading about. It's like out of their minds. What good is it to learn this book? What good is it to study it if we don't apply it when we need to? So this is one way the glad submission comes to the heart of the Christian, is through sanctified reasoning. But it also results from experience. Experience. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Experience. Sanctified reasoning coupled with experience. Notice verse 11. Paul says, I have learned to be content. I have learned. And that phrase signifies a process. Doesn't talk about something that just happened one day. It was instantaneous. It was complete one day. But it signifies a process. The acquisition of contentment is not instantaneous. Paul learned it gradually, by degrees, over a period of time. He learned it by experience. And that does not come overnight. There are no shortcuts in the school of God's providence. This is why contentment, generally speaking, is not found in abundance among youth or novices. You'll find it, but you don't usually find it in abundance because this is something that's learned over time. Well, we've seen Paul's gracious expression of joy, his qualifying assertion of contentment. Now, thirdly and finally, we come to a further word of explanation. A further word of explanation. That's in verse 12. Look at verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul says, I have learned to be content in all circumstances, in poverty and in prosperity, in abasement as well as abundance. I've learned to be content in both scarcity and in surplus, in both emptiness and excess. I've learned to be content at every point on the spectrum, whether I'm in good health or not so good health, whether I'm misunderstood or greatly understood or appreciated, when my reputation is attacked, or when people are heaping praise upon me. I'm content in all situations. When I'm under pressure, or when I'm not under pressure. When I have regrets about the past, or when I'm happy about the past. It doesn't matter. I'm content. It doesn't matter. And if I'm physically fatigued, or maybe if I'm not fatigued, I'm content in all situations, whether I'm lonely or not. When I'm faced with disappointments, I'm still content, even then. Or whether I'm enjoying comfort and prosperity and blessing, doesn't matter what my outward condition is, I continue to be content. In every and any circumstance, Paul says, I've learned the secret, the mystery. That's the idea in the word secret here. The mystery of contentment. And Paul is not, he doesn't mean that contentment is mysterious. I mean, in a sense it is. But that's not what he means by mystery or secret of contentment. But it's a secret in the sense that only those who are in Christ know what Paul's talking about. There's insiders, those who are saved, those who are Christians, and there are outsiders. And those who are outside don't understand the secret of contentment. Paul says, I've learned this secret. This thing is unknown to those
who are outside of Christ. I've learned the secret of how to get along in all circumstances. You see, unlike the Stoics, Paul did not anesthetize himself to pain by disconnecting his emotions and substituting reason. That's not how Paul achieves contentment. Paul was a man whose emotions were definitely connected. He felt things. He knew pain. Remember back in chapter 3 and verse 18, he's weeping for those sensualists. He says, "Even now I tell you, weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ." So Paul was not a man whose emotions were disconnected. Just in verse 10, he told us, "I rejoice greatly." He's rejoicing. His emotions are very much connected. Our conditions are always changing. In every changing set of circumstances, there are peculiar temptations that we encounter. And those temptations work against our contentment. Are you in poverty? Do you lack enough money? Well, the temptation, what's the temptation? Is to murmur and complain. Temptation is to have a bitter spirit. Temptation is to complain about what you don't have. The temptation is to want more and to get really upset and anxious about it. Are you hurt by other people? Are you insulted? Are you experiencing the pain of rejection and scorn from other people? What's the temptation? The temptation is to seek revenge against them. Get them back. The temptation is to dislike them or to treat them in an unloving way. That's the temptation. Have a bitter spirit. Complain about it. When our circumstances change, sometimes there are peculiar temptations we face that work against contentment. What about prosperity? Are you in a time of prosperity? Are things going well for you? Are you reasonably happy about the way things are in your life? What's the temptation there? The temptation is to become self-sufficient in a wrong kind of way. The temptation there is to become dependent upon your circumstances to have a little joy instead of being dependent upon God. And the opposite is supposed to be true. We're supposed to be depending upon God, not our circumstances. We become self-indulgent. When things are going well, we become self-indulgent. We also become dissatisfied because we're never happy, right? You want more. You're never happy with the way things are. And you're tempted to forget God. You forget that God was the one who brought you into this wide place, this wonderful place where you are. You forget God. David and Solomon did that. David and Solomon fell. They were men who fell. And they fell right at the height of their careers. It was when things were going really well for them that they fell into sin. But Paul says, "I have learned to be content in all circumstances." So we've seen these three things from verses 10, 11, 12 this morning. First of all, Paul's gracious expression of joy. Secondly, his qualifying assertion of contentment. Thirdly, his further word of explanation. Now, what can we learn? What kind of practical lessons can we take with us from these verses? Well, there's four that I want to mention to you, and I hope I have enough time for these. Four lessons that I want to bring to you. First of all, it's a very simple lesson. It's never inappropriate to say thank you to people who have benefited us. Now, that's an obvious lesson from the passage, isn't it? It's never wrong. It's never inappropriate to say thank you to those who have benefited us. And Paul does that here. He takes the time to acknowledge the kindness and the love of the Philippians. You might say, well, that's pretty obvious. Yeah, people do things for us. We should say thank you. But we are not always so thankful, are we? We don't always do that. How thoughtless we can be at times. When others have loved us, others have benefited us in some way, and we don't acknowledge it. And one of the marks of grace, one of the marks that we belong to Jesus Christ, is that we are going to be a thankful people. One of the marks of godlessness in Romans chapter 1 is that they did not honor God or give thanks. But one of the marks of grace is gratitude. One of the marks of grace is a sense of indebtedness to others. so that when other people do even small things for us, relatively insignificant things for us, we're amazed by that because we don't deserve that from them. A Christian doesn't walk around with an attitude like, other people should do this and do that for me. I deserve these things. No, there's a sense of being undeserving, a sense of indebtedness to others, a sense of amazement, a sense of unworthiness that others should show me this consideration, and a sense of amazement that we should receive anything at all from other people. And it's no accident that Paul's gratitude is found side by side with Paul's contentment. Because often, most often, you will find these two things together. Rarely do you find them apart. A person is thankful because they're content. And a person is content because they're thankful. This is no accident. Where you find contentment, you generally will find gratitude. Those who are critical people and complaining, we all know people like this. They're just griping and grousing and complaining about this thing and that thing. They are generally not content people. People who are ungrateful are usually not content. And it's never inappropriate to say thank you. Who are the people that we sometimes don't say thank you to, who benefited us greatly? It's the people probably who benefit us the most. People who are closest to us, and yet we don't always thank them. Our spouses. My wife washes my clothes. She doesn't have to do that. I really appreciate it. Don't you, guys, don't you appreciate that? When there's the basket or the dresser or the bed, wherever your wife puts the clean clothes and they're all stacked up there, they smell so good. All you got to do is put them in a dresser, hang them in the closet. I appreciate that. My wife feeds me. She doesn't have to do that. She can just buy the food or make me buy the food and feed yourself. But she doesn't do that. She feeds me. Do we say thank you for these things? How about our parents, children and young people? When was the last time you thanked your parents? See, it's the people that we're closest to. Sometimes we take for granted the most. They're sometimes the people that we don't say thank you to nearly as often as we should. And this happens sometimes. It happens to Christian young people don't thank their Christian parents as they should. And the same is true for parents with their children. We need to thank our children, parents. We need to express gratitude to God and to our children. We need to let our kids know that we appreciate them. Let them know that we love them. They need encouragement. And sometimes we can be so critical as parents. We expect so much from our children. And sometimes we're not very thankful. A person who's content, a person who has a right heart of thankfulness, a heart of gratitude, shouldn't need to have his or her arm twisted to say thank you. It's never inappropriate to say thank you to those who have helped us, benefited us. Second practical lesson. Paul is a shining example of graciousness and sensitivity in trying circumstances. I'm amazed by Paul's precision here. I mentioned earlier about how precise he is. I called attention to how balanced he is and how fine-tuned he is. And I'm not saying that we have to do this in every situation, that we should go to these lengths like Paul and be so balanced and so fine-tuned. So just say thank you. Just be done with it. Say thank you. But there is a lesson to learn from this. He's very gracious and he's very sensitive. And this is a man who's living in less than ideal circumstances. He's facing trial. He's facing possible execution. And yet he is so gracious and so sensitive. Let me ask you, when the pressure's on and somebody comes along to you with their nastiness, their complaints, or their bad attitude, and they prick you, what comes oozing out when you're not feeling well? or when you're distracted, you're multitasking, and somebody comes along with one more thing and they prick you, what comes oozing out? Sometimes we're not always very nice, are we? We're not always very gracious and sensitive when we're suffering. And what comes out is irritability and impatience and selfishness. When we're suffering, we're usually not very pleasant to be with. But not Paul. Paul's suffering, and yet he's not wallowing in self-pity, expecting other people to pay attention to him, be sensitive to him. Instead, what's he doing? He's ministering to others. He's expressing thanks. He's using his situation to teach spiritual lessons. He's not thinking of himself. He's thinking of other people. I want you to note two things in particular about Paul's words here. First of all, he puts the best construction on the motives and the actions of the Philippians. They had delayed in coming to his aid. It had been a while since they'd ministered to him. Apparently they had ministered in the past, but now for whatever reasons there had been a delay. He doesn't put the worst construction. He doesn't say, "Oh, you people, what's the matter with you? You don't care about me and you should care. Well, look at all that I've done for you. And what are you doing for me?" That's not his attitude. He puts the best construction on the motives and the actions of the Philippians, and he attributes their seeming delay to God's providence. He gives them an excuse. He makes the excuse for them. He doesn't attribute it to a lack of love on their part. Sometimes this is what we do. We think the worst of people. We perceive something. It might be in a church, might be a family member, could be at work. We perceive something and we attribute it to a lack of love. Oh, there's a lack of love in that church. Or there's a lack of love with that family member. Or there's a lack of love with those people at work. That's wrong. Don't attribute the worst. Attribute the best. Give people the benefit of the doubt. In fact, it's probably true. If there's a whole group of people, and we categorically take that whole group of people and just put them in the category, put them in the file, the lack of love file, the lack of love folder, probably our thinking is not right. That's not reality. Paul puts the best construction on the motives and actions of others. Second thing, he communicates very clearly. Paul is a master at communication. You know the expression, sometimes it's not what you say, it's what you don't say. People say all kinds of things. And they're saying all the right things. But you go away and you think, yeah, but they didn't say this and they didn't say that. It's not what they said, it's what they didn't say. And Paul doesn't want to be guilty of that. He goes the extra mile to head off misunderstandings. At last, he says, "You revived your concern for me. But I don't mean by that that you didn't care. I know you care." He's very balanced, very careful how he expresses his thanks. I said earlier we might be a little frustrated, get a little frustrated with Paul. Why doesn't he just say thank you and be done with it? Why is he back and forth explaining like this? It's almost frustrating. He's so careful, he's almost tripping over himself as he says thank you. Just say thank you and be done with it. You see, Paul's being a Christian gentleman. That's why he's doing this. He's being a Christian gentleman. Sometimes we take other people for granted. Especially those whom we've known longer. Those whom we're closer to. We take them for granted. And it doesn't hurt to do a little explaining sometimes. Go the extra mile. Do a little explaining to head off misunderstanding. To keep the relationship strong. To keep it fresh. You know, you say something and it could be taken three different ways by this person. Don't just assume, our relationship is strong enough to withstand that. You know, if he or she thinks that, that's his problem. That's her problem. It's not what I meant. I shouldn't have to explain myself. No, explain yourself. I said this. I didn't mean that. Communicate. Explain yourself. It can never hurt to be very careful about how you express yourself to others.
And Paul even here takes the situation and turns it to a spiritual lesson. He teaches a spiritual lesson. And we can say a lot about that as well. But Paul is a shining example of graciousness and sensitivity. Thirdly, beware of counterfeits and substitutes for biblical contentment. There's at least three things that pass for biblical contentment that are not real contentment. One is callous indifference as a cover for laziness. Callous indifference as a cover for laziness and irresponsibility. Well, I won't go out and look for a job. I'll just trust the Lord and be content. Truth is, you're just too lazy to get out and look for a job. You're too lazy and irresponsible to go to school and better yourself or whatever it is. Contentment sometimes is an excuse to be lazy and irresponsible. And contentment must never be used as an excuse to avoid doing what you need to do in order to better yourself. There's another counterfeit. Another counterfeit is natural pliability. Some people, the way that God put them together, they're just more naturally passive and pliable. Some people seem to be able to put up with more junk than other people. Some people, just a very little thing happens to them and they're all upset, they're bent out of shape. But there's other people, it seems like they can put up with more and more junk. They're naturally pliable. It's their temperament, it's their personality. They don't get ruffled about anything. But true contentment is a product of grace. It's a product of grace. It's not just merely a product of temperament. And then a third substitute for contentment is the suppression of God-given emotions. To suppress your emotions. Repress these emotions that God gave you. God gave you these emotions to be expressed. You feel the way you do because God made you this way. And as you interact with your environment and with other people, you feel a certain way and God gave you these emotions and you ought to express those emotions as an image bearer of God. God made you to express these things. Oh no, but I got to be content. Well, that means I got to suppress the emotions. There's a lot of people like that. If you think of a big emotion switch, imagine a big emotion switch. Here it is, here's the off position and they're just pushing it over into the on, or the on to the off position. Pushing this switch, trying to turn off their emotions. Trying to get control of themselves. That's how they dull the pain of disappointment. That's how they get through. They are really disappointed about something. I'll just divorce myself from it. Turn off the emotions. This is how they eliminate the ups and downs of life. It's by trying to shut off their emotions. A lot could be said about this as well. All I'm going to say right now is that that is not biblical contentment. These are counterfeits. These are substitutes for biblical contentment. It's not a callous indifference to things to cover up laziness and irresponsibility. It's not natural pliability. It's not suppression of raw emotions. And then there's a fourth lesson, and with this we'll be done. Fourth lesson, there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. Paul says, I have learned to be content. That took him some time to learn that. It doesn't merely come from reading books. I think I'll get a book on contentment and read that book, and then I'll have contentment. Would that it were that easy. It doesn't work like that. Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It took affliction for me to learn your statutes. But pride doesn't like to wait. Pride is too impatient to wait. And pride is afraid to fail. It doesn't want to take time. But lessons in contentment come with a price. You don't learn contentment easily or quickly. Hebrews 5:8 says, referring to Jesus Christ, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned obedience from sufferings. And we follow in Jesus' steps. The pupil is not above his teacher. He's not above the master.
If the Lord Jesus Christ himself learned obedience through suffering, who are we to think that we're going to learn obedience in any other way? We will learn it through suffering as well. But the suffering that the writer of the Hebrews is talking about is the very same suffering that Paul writes about in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And as we close this morning, I'd like you to turn back to Philippians 2 and look with me at verses 6 through 8, because what the writer to the Hebrews writes about in Hebrews 5, 8, Jesus learning obedience through suffering, it's the same suffering Paul writes about in verses 6 through 8 of Philippians 2. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? Why was that? Why did the second person of the Trinity leave the glory of heaven to become one of us? Why did he, who existed in the form of God, empty himself and take the form of a bondservant? Why did he become obedient to the point of death? Why? There's only one answer. It was to save sinners. That's why. It was to save sinners. This is how sinners are saved. It's not through their righteousness. It's not through their doing and their sacrificing and their dying. It's through His. It's through Jesus' sufferings and death. That's how sinners are saved. If you can be saved by your own morality and your own righteousness and through your own efforts and through your own sacrifices, then pray tell, why did Jesus go through this? This is how we're saved. This is the only sacrifice that's acceptable to God. What is a sacrifice by which we find acceptance with God and forgiveness of our sins? It's not the sacrifice of our own blood. It's not the sacrifice of ourselves. It's the sacrifice that Jesus made. This sacrifice alone saves. This sacrifice alone brings the forgiveness of sin. You can't save yourself. You have to come to Jesus Christ. He must save you. He's the only one who can save you. Are you trusting Jesus to save you? Are you looking to Jesus Christ alone as your hope? When you die and you stand before God, and we all will, you die and you stand before God, and He wants to know why you should have entrance into His kingdom, what are you going to say? Are you going to say, well, I? Or are you going to say, He? This sacrifice alone saves. And this is the sacrifice you must look to. Christ is the one you must look to be saved from your sins. God help you to do that. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, we confess to you how prone we are to be discontented and dissatisfied and ungrateful and complaining about our situation. Lord, we confess how prone we are to want more and more, and we're never satisfied. We confess to you, Father, how much we need gratitude, how much we need contentment. We thank you for the example of the apostle. His example of being content in all situations, in all circumstances. Lord, teach us these lessons. Teach us about what it means to be grateful and thankful in any and every circumstance. Teach us the lessons of contentment. And Father, help us to be grateful toward others. Lord, you have used so many other people in our lives. We are so indebted to you and to so many others. Help us, Lord, to show gratitude to those that you have used to help us and to benefit us. Forgive us, Father, for our pride and our self-centeredness and our ingratitude. Help us, Father, to have more of a spirit of humility. Help us to manifest greater thankfulness for all of your undeserved mercies toward our undeserving souls. Teach us these lessons. And help us, Father, to have the greatest thanks, the greatest gratitude for Him who alone can save us from our sins, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.